The prophet Isaiah brought a message of comfort and assurance to the Lord's ancient people. He is told, "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." This announcement spoke of the Lord's future actions that he would perform for his people. Those who suffered many afflictions would receive relief from him. And for the citizens of Judah, hearing these words from Isaiah, those afflictions included the oppression brought by foreign rulers who threatened to overthrow their nation, as well as many incidents of illness or disease or other things that commonly befall humans living in a fallen creation. These people who belong to the Lord hear the Lord's grand promise of deliverance in the midst of their suffering. Not only are they told that the Lord will come and save them, the agenda and the scope of that salvation is also outlined by the prophet. The Lord will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. That will be turned against those who assailed the Lord's people, the things bringing those afflictions. But the prophet's message went even further. For Isaiah says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water." These words spoken by Isaiah are a depiction of the world being turned around, of the world being set straight in a way that is almost unimaginable. And when Jesus appears centuries later, after these words had been spoken, the almost unimaginable is witnessed. People see it in the miracles that Jesus performs in their presence. And the effect of that work done by Jesus is grand. As we've been reading through Mark's gospel this church year, we got to hear all sorts of statements about Jesus' fame. Statements like these: "His fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. People were coming to him from every quarter. He had healed so many so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment." What could cause reactions like those?
us.
It's that Jesus was doing what seemed unimaginable. That the very things that Isaiah spoke about were happening in the people's presence. Now, what makes the incidents in today's gospel reading a bit different? It's not the actions done by Jesus, but where and for whom those almost unimaginable events were taking place. Jesus removes a demon from a woman's little daughter, and he gives the ability to hear and to speak to a deaf-mute man. Actions which are well in line with Isaiah's message, which spoke about divine vengeance being poured out on adversaries, and also talked about unstopping deaf ears and loosing mute tongues. But where did Jesus do those things? Where did he perform those miraculous acts that we heard about in our gospel reading? Well, recall the details that Mark gives us. He told us from there, Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And for those of you familiar with biblical geography, you actually know something about these places. You might be able to find them on a map, and that's good. But the more important thing is that you know that they aren't Israelite areas, but are Gentile regions. Regions belonging to the nations other than Israel. That becomes even clearer when Mark gives us more data about the woman's ethnicity, that the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. That's the one who begged Jesus to cast a demon out of her daughter. And while the background of that deaf-mute man in the Decapolis isn't specifically given, Jesus speaking to him in Aramaic may indicate that he wasn't an Israelite. That is, he didn't speak to him in Hebrew. He spoke to him in a Semitic language that even some of the other tribes could understand. So what's the significance of Jesus performing these restorative miracles outside of Israel, in the lands of the Gentiles? Well, think again on the prophecy that was given through Isaiah. Remember, Isaiah is told, "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." And what do we pick up from that? What do we notice? We notice that that statement was directed to people who have Yahweh, the Lord, as their God, but are currently suffering afflictions in this world. It's a promise issued to descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who placed their faith and hope and trust in the God worshipped by those patriarchs. Absolutely, but are those promises meant for anyone else? Can they be applicable to people who don't have that family tree? Is it meant for Gentiles too? Now, in the dialogue between Jesus and that Syrophoenician woman, we get an answer to that question because she begged Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter. And what did Jesus say to her? "Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But there, what was her reply? "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And to that he says to her, "For this statement," meaning for what you have said, You may go your way, the demon has left your daughter. For Jesus incorporates this woman into that promised agenda as she has placed her hope in him. It's a little more hidden in the incident with the deaf-mute man in the Decapolis, but the same thing happens. They brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. That even in that Gentile area, the people understood Jesus' ability. They knew about him, and they sought him out. So when Jesus grants hearing and speech to this man, what happened? Well, we're told by Mark that Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And what did they say about him? They were astonished beyond measure, saying he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Their assessment of Jesus is superlative. It's something which they also are unable to keep within themselves. Rather, they are driven to make a faithful confession about Jesus. So what's the conclusion to be made here? Well, Jesus does those seemingly unimaginable things that the prophet Isaiah foretold. He performs miraculous restorations, just as was mentioned. But even more interestingly, he gives that divine help and aid to people who were once separated from the Lord. Jesus acts so that Gentiles can come to faith in the Lord, that they can hear what had been prophesied and say, "Those words testify about my God, the one I believe in." Not that those words describe the deities that my ancestors worshipped, but that the Lord spoken of by that prophet is my God. I am putting my faith, my trust, my hope in him, and I will receive the promised benefits that he brings. The benefits promised to those who have the God of Jacob as their God. And in this way, Jesus' actions do not show a partiality founded on earthly characteristics. Remember how James warned against that type of thinking in the epistle reading. "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." Now, what James wrote to early Christians to instruct them in the way of life, what he told them to do had already been perfectly fulfilled by his brother, Jesus. These incidents involving Jesus in the region of Tyre and Sidon and in the Decapolis reveal that. And we have been drawn to place our faith and our hope and our trust in that same Lord who establishes an agenda of turning the world around, being set straight in a way almost unimaginable. This happened when we heard the gospel of Christ, and we were called to believe it. That call includes knowing about the Lord's power and ability just like we sang in this morning's psalm. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. That Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. That blessedness mentioned by the psalmist is what comes to us when we are incorporated into the number of the Lord's people. See, our hope is in the Lord worshipped by Jacob, the one who perfectly established this world and has also promised to restore it. Now, the work of his Christ, Jesus, has already begun that redemption for us. Instead of remaining opposed to him and under the power of the diabolical, we have been set free. And the Spirit of the Lord has been placed in us, a spirit that leads us in what we think, say, and do. Instead of being left ignorant and left unknowing about the Lord's ways, instead of that, our ears can hear and can recognize his righteous works. And our mouths are prompted to confess that saving work that's been done for us through Jesus' death and resurrection, and even drives us to praise him for doing all things well. Now, that can seem unimaginable to some, but they are the result of being connected to events that took place nearly 2,000 years ago and yet bring benefits right now to our present day. And then still other new abilities and new motivations are given to us. Because our faith is not a simple recitation of facts about Jesus. Instead, it is a living and active thing that pushes and prompts our words and deeds. This was demonstrated the most, actually, by Jesus himself. For Jesus had full knowledge of God. In the great mystery of the incarnation, he is God, and he knew himself perfectly, knew the Father perfectly. If you're going to have a trivia contest about Yahweh, he would win. But his knowledge of God was not kept as a sort of encyclopedia in his mind. He acted according to the Lord's will, according to the Lord's character, according to the Lord's words. And that also begins to be seen in his followers, who are not just given a deposit of data to know, but rather, as we heard from James' exhortation, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, well, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And of course, someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Well, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works, by what I'm driven by the Lord to say and think and do. And what can we see being done in and through us? Well, we begin to witness how the new wills and the new powers and the new abilities that the Lord establishes in us begin to be carried out in what we say and think and do. That's part of the living faith created in us. Now, we recognize it is a work in progress. It is not perfected. Restoration and renewal, it's not fully completed yet. But it has started. Each one of us who have become disciples of Jesus have undergone a transformation, and we are being conformed more and more and more to his will. That's what we experience now while we look forward to the day when this will be perfected in the fully restored new creation that Jesus will bring when he returns in glory. That's the hoped for result from us being tied to Jesus' death and resurrection. In fact, that we ourselves will die and be raised by him and have life in the world to come. But until that happens, until that day, the Lord's encouragement comes to us, just like the prophet Isaiah was sent with that message. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Now we hear that message. And hopeful waiting is not always the easiest thing to do. But it is not done by us alone. We are helped along the way, as the psalmist declares. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. And it is that Lord who makes himself present among us. It is that Lord who is powerful and assists us as we hopefully wait for the complete fulfillment of his agenda. He has already put down the markers of doing the almost unimaginable in this world. He has done all things well to save us, and he will do all things well to restore us when his time is right. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.